This morning we're continuing with our Foundation of Faith series, and we're studying the Bible and why we believe it is the Word of God. And as I said, this is important to us. I think it's very important because many have tried to deny the authority of the Scriptures. They try to deny that it's inspired, that it's inerrant, that it is actually the Word of God to us. And we looked at many things, you know, why the Bible matters to us. We looked at, is the Bible fact or fiction? We looked at the scientific evidence for the Bible, is when the Bible speaks on scientific matters, even though it's not a book on science, but when it speaks on scientific matters, it's 100% accurate. It's also not a medical book, but when it speaks on medical issues, it's 100% accurate because it comes from God. We looked at the Old Testament text. We looked at the New Testament text. We saw how reliable those texts are. And we looked at the future events, that when God speaks about prophecy, when he talks about future events, he does so with 100% accuracy. And many times the prophecy is very, very detailed. And if you missed any of those studies, they're all online, free for you to read the notes, listen to the audio files, they're there. But the thing that I want you to take is that the Bible is the Word of God, and the evidence is overwhelming. You see, accepting this or rejecting this is not a matter of head knowledge. It's a matter of the heart. That's why people reject it. They don't want to accept Jesus, so they reject the Bible. Think of it this way. Imagine going to the doctor and he tells you that you have a heart condition and you need to have this procedure done if you want to live. You have to have a cardiac catheterization, probably an angioplasty with a stent put in, and you have all these tests done. The evidence is there. The doctor shows you the pictures. The angiogram, which shows the dye going through the blood vessels of your heart. There's the blockage. That's what needs to be fixed. He shows you the echocardiogram, which shows the wall motion of the heart. And it shows that portion of the heart that's not getting the nutrients, the blood supply, the wall's not moving well. You even did your own research online. And so you tell the doctor, no thanks. Now, do you reject that because you don't have all the information? No. You were told all the information. You had all the information. You just chose not to believe it. That was your choice, and that's up to you. And that's what many do today. They look at all this information to show the accuracy of the Scriptures, and then they reject it. Not because of a lack of information, but they just choose not to believe it. It's a matter of the heart. And if any of you here this morning are listening on the radio or the internet are having a problem with this issue, I would ask you to pray and ask the Holy Spirit to show you that the Bible is the Word of God and you can trust it from Genesis through Revelation. And I also pray that with our study this morning, God will use it not only to strengthen all of us in the faith, but if you don't believe, that you would truly come to know Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And it's not because I'm telling you, but God has opened up his arms wide to receive you into the family of God. That's what the whole Bible is about. It's God's love story to us. God created the heavens and the earth. He created man. He created woman. Everything was very good, and it lasts two chapters. And the rest of the book is God fixing what man did. Man sinned and separated himself from God. And now Jesus has come to restore that broken fellowship. He's the bridge builder. He's the mediator between God and man. That's what this whole book is about. But when you start rejecting parts of the Bible, or you don't believe that this is true, you have a huge problem. Then how do you know anything is true? That's why I say from the book of Genesis through the book of Revelation is the Word of God. And the evidence supports it. Now, this morning we're going to go digging. And what I mean by that is we're going to look at archaeological evidence for the Bible. Think about all the place names, the peoples, the leaders, and so on that are mentioned in the Scripture. And the big question is there archaeological evidence to support what the Bible has to say? Or are these just stories, myths that were made up and embellished over the years? Because if there's no archaeological evidence to support what the Bible says, if it's silent, then we're in trouble. And yet the Bible isn't silent about this. Now, here's the thing, and I guess I need to be upfront with this. Archaeology cannot prove that the Bible is the Word of God to us. Now, that may surprise you. Why are we doing this in the first place? What archaeology does for us is it substantiates or authenticates the Bible's historical accuracy. Let's face it, if we can't believe what the Bible says about cities, about leaders, about people, how in the world can we trust it about our own salvation? Right? How can we trust it? We can't. And yet the Bible, we'll see, is very accurate historically speaking. We can trust it. I'll show you what I mean in regards to the importance of having the scriptures historically accurate. Lee Strobel made these comments regarding the Book of Mormon and its historical accuracy. In other words, when they mention places in the Book of Mormon, does archaeology support what they say? And this is what Lee Strobel wrote. He said, "Archaeology has repeatedly failed to substantiate its claims about events that supposedly occurred long ago in the Americas. I remember writing to the Smithsonian Institute to inquire about whether there was any evidence supporting the claims of Mormonism, only to be told in unequivocal terms that its archaeologists see no direct connection between the archaeology of the New World and the subject matter of the book." Now, many still believe the Book of Mormon. Why? Because they don't want to see the truth. The evidence is there. Now, if we were to say, prove archaeology-wise that the Bible is wrong, well, we'd have a big problem, wouldn't we? But here's the thing. Archaeologists never, please understand this, never have located cities, persons, names, or places mentioned in the Book of Mormon. Never. So how could you trust it? You can't. But when it comes to the Word of God, when it comes to the Bible, what we do find, as you're going to see, archaeology supports what the Scriptures have said. But make no mistake about it, it doesn't stop the critics of the Bible from their assault against it. I'll show you what I mean. There's a Time magazine article titled, "Are the Bible Stories True?" And obviously they must have done their homework on this, right? And this is from December 18th, back in 1995, but this is what they wrote. "Most scholars suspect that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Judaism's traditional founders, never existed. Many doubt the tales of slavery in Egypt and the Exodus. And relatively few modern historians believe in Joshua's conquest of Jericho and the rest of the Promised Land. In the most extreme view, all of the above are complete fabrications invented centuries after the supposed fact." Wow, that's a pretty bold statement, isn't it? I mean, hopefully you got some evidence for it. Well, the story continues on. They said, "At last month's annual meeting in Philadelphia of the Society of Biblical Literature and the American Academy of Religion, the preeminent conference on Bible scholarship in the world, they were out in force. Radical minimalist John Van Cedars of the University of North Carolina, Chapel Hill, summed up many of their commonly held positions. The oldest books of the Old Testament, he declared with Pope-like confidence, weren't written until the Israelites were in exile in Babylon after 587 B.C. There was no Moses, no crossing of the sea, no revelation on Mount Sinai." Now, that's an amazing statement. How does he know that? What evidence does he have to support what he is so boldly proclaiming? And understand, look at how boldly he's stating this in a magazine that many, many people read. He has none. He has none. Has archaeology found every name that's in the Bible? No. But it doesn't mean they don't exist. I mean, we're talking about thousands of years ago. But what we do have is there's a lot of evidence that archaeology has discovered so far. Some of it hasn't been uncovered yet. When we were in Israel, and we went to a lot of these dig sites, like Beth Shean and others, which are just these beautiful cities that they put back together, they have to decide how deep they're going to dig, what layers they're going to stop at, because every layer is a civilization. There's history to it. So they have to figure out, where are we going to stop? Now, it's interesting, after all that they said, and pretty boldly proclaiming that the Bible is not reliable, it wasn't written by, you know, there's no historical evidence for it, the story goes on to tell us, "The Bible version of Israelite history after the reign of King Solomon, for example, is generally believed to be based on historical fact because it is corroborated by independent accounts of kings and battles in Egypt and Assyrian inscriptions of that time." Now, again, when you look at the writings from Genesis on, when you look at what's being said, you have to realize that either these people were very, very intelligent or God gave them some really good information. When we looked at this, when we did the scientific examination of the Bible, and we looked at Genesis, and we looked at creation, pretty incredible. What does it say? They reproduced after their own kind. So look at how far we're advanced today. Now we say that, no, they don't reproduce after their own kind, they just evolve into something else. And who's smarter? God's right. I don't think there's been a woman, there hasn't been a woman in the history of civilization that went into the hospital to have a baby and a turkey flew out. Now, by the time teenagers come, that happens. but not at birth. And we're going to look at some of the evidence. We're going to look at some of the things that people said, oh, you know, this couldn't be true because this was never around, like the writing during the time of Moses. There wasn't writing back then. We'll see what that's all about. But here's the thing, guys. We are living in a day when Bible criticism is running at an all-time high, and many are coming against the faith that we hold dearly. We need to heed the words of Peter. Look at 1 Peter 3:15. Listen to what Peter said. Because I think it's important, because there's definitely a battle. Peter put it like this. He said, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear." Jude also, Jude 3, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." You know, the purpose for Jude writing his letter was to share about the common salvation that they enjoyed. And when he's talking about common salvation, he's not just talking about a salvation that's cheap, it cost our Lord his life to save us. He's not talking about a common salvation in the sense that everyone has it or all roads lead to God, like many try to tell us today. He's saying that we are all saved in common, or that our salvation is based upon grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, period. There is salvation in no other name. There is no salvation apart from Jesus. That means the rich and poor, the famous and common people, the educated and the uneducated, all have the same access to God, and it's through Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, you know, I wanted to write about this common salvation that we have. And all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit got my attention and directed me to write about something else that is really important. And Jude is going to talk about apostasy in his epistle, false doctrine, how we're to fight against it. This was a letter to the first century Christians. Is it important today in the 21st century? Absolutely it is. Absolutely it is. You see, Paul warned the Ephesian elders that there was savage wolves from without that were going to come in and try and devour the flock. But he also said, from within the church itself, savage wolves will rise up. Within the church. What is he talking about? He's talking about pastors and teachers and leaders that will be leading people astray, away from the truths of God that are found in the Word of God. And that's why Jude says we have to contend earnestly for the faith. We have to fight for the faith that's been entrusted to us. The Greek word for contend earnestly was related to an athletic competition. And it speaks of being diligent, to agonize earnestly, hard work. It doesn't talk about pacifism. And the word is interesting. It's in the present infinitive, and it means it's a continuous struggle for us as Christians. How long is it going to go on? Until the Lord comes. This battle for the truth, this battle for our faith. We're in a battle. That's why Paul told Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. It's not time to give up. It's not time to put our sword down. And our sword is the Word of God. When Jude is saying we need to fight for our faith, what does that mean? It means the essential truths of the gospel that all true Christians hold in common. That's what we're fighting for. And we see a departure from the truths of God found in the Word of God today. And the reason is simple. Many are not contending for this faith. They're unwilling to fight this good fight of faith. And I'll tell you, it is a battle. I've told you before, I'm not this brilliant theologian with 25 degrees. I don't have any degree. And yet, what I do have is the Word of God. And we've had to take teachers off our radio station because of some of the things they were getting into. Was it hard? Absolutely. These are Calvary pastors that I loved, respected. But it's time to contend for the faith. It's not time to say, well, you know, they're my friend. I don't want to upset them. You got to contend for the faith. If they're teaching a heresy and they refuse to change, I'm sorry. That's it. And it's not easy. But you know what? If you give up, what are we giving to people then? What kind of message are we giving to them? Now, we're going to be talking in a few weeks about what salvation is about, soteriology. We're going to be talking about some of the Bibles in the 2 weeks, some of the Bibles that are out there. That are just, they're an abomination. The Message, the Renevere Bible. We're going to be talking about some of those because what they do is now they've altered the Word of God and now they're the words of man. And they change what the message is. You look at the Old Testament text, you look at the New Testament text, you see that it hasn't been changed until our day. when we start changing it. And we're changing it more than at any other time in history. Yeah, there were the Gnostics who had their belief that was bizarre and stuff, and I'm not going to get into that right now. But I'll tell you what, we are changing the Word of God today faster than at any other time in history. We're not only talking about a denomination, we're talking about Protestant church, the Catholic church, coming together, changing what the Scriptures have to say. And it's that dangerous. Because if what is written in here has been changed, guess what people are reading then? They're going to believe, well, this must be true because it's in the Bible. No, they've altered what's in the Bible. And this faith, Jude says, has been delivered once for all to the saints. And you may have heard people say, well, you know, Joe, we're living in a different time, difficult times from when the Bible is written. We have to adapt the Bible to the way we are currently living, to fit the culture of our day. You know, God's Word is unchanging. I mean, how pathetic is our God if He didn't know what we'd be going through today, right? I was only writing to those people back then. Sorry, it's not for you. Really? That's our God? It's not my God. My God is all-knowing. He's all-powerful. And I'm going to trust Him because God's Word is unchanging. It's as Erdman put it, he said, there is no other gospel, there will be none. Its content will be more fully understood, its implications will be developed, its predictions will be fulfilled, but it will never be supplemented or succeeded or supplanted. You know, Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. And what we're trying to do now is take away the power of salvation because we're altering the gospel message. It's a gospel of works that's come into the Protestant church. And if you don't believe it, go look at what Rick Warren is talking about. He's talking about a work salvation. We don't need this anymore. We already got the doctrine part down. Really? You mean we don't need it anymore? Now we must work. No. It's because of my salvation in Christ that I go out and serve others. But I don't go serve others to be saved. Well, this morning, because I can go on and on, but this morning, and you know that, we're going to look at the archaeological evidence for the Bible. And the first one is the land of Israel. And it's interesting because obviously it's a big dispute today. Who owns this land? Everyone wants it. The so-called Palestinians, who are not Palestinians, there's no such thing. The Jews, the Catholic Church wants it. Everybody wants the land. And they say things like, Israel was never established in the land of Canaan as a nation. And they are very bold, they're very sure about these statements. I think, well, is there archaeological evidence to prove otherwise? Absolutely there is. There was found the Merneptah Stela. It's a 7.5-foot high stone inscription that was discovered in the temple of Pharaoh Merneptah at Thebes in Egypt. And they determined that Pharaoh ruled Egypt from about 1213 to 1203 BC. And what's interesting is it shows that he launched an invasion into the area of modern-day West Bank and Canaan. And guess what? He didn't defeat the Palestinians, because, again, there's no such thing. He defeated the Jewish inhabitants in the land of Israel. How do I know this? Because on the second line from the bottom of this inscription, it reads, Israel is laid waste, his seed is not. So the Jews were in the land of Israel. There's outside sources, rather than just the Bible, that show us that the Jews were in the land. What about the house of David? Many like to say that David never existed. It's Jewish folklore. They kind of build him up into this legend, you know? Is that true? No, there's evidence. Back in 1933, archaeologists were digging at Tel Dan in the Galilee area of northern Israel. And they found a stone inscription that clearly shows or speaks of David. It spoke of the house of David. And it not only identifies David as the king of Israel, that's exactly what it says. It says the house of David, king of Israel. So not only was there a house of David, there was a family of David, but this David was the king of Israel. What does the Bible say? David was the king of Israel. Go figure. The Bible's right, huh? But it doesn't silence the critics. You know, they came up with this solution to the problem. They suggested that the fragment that was discovered was a fake. Well, why did they come up with that conclusion? Because they don't want to believe what the Bible has to say. They want to discredit it. But you know what? God is so good. I just love what God does. That following summer, they found two additional fragments, and it provided the whole inscription confirming that it referred to David as the king of Israel. And then another scholar, André Lemaire, from the College of France, discovered another 9th century BC stone inscription created by King Mesha of Moab. And guess what it said? It referred to the house of David. Two fakes, right? Yeah. Two outside sources that confirm what the Bible has to say, that David was the king of Israel at the time that the Bible said he was. That's what the scriptures tell us. And I love that. I love the evidence that's out there. It doesn't change my faith at all, but it just shows me, hey, you know what? Thank you, Lord, for giving me that evidence. It's just, it's one of those things I can share with others. Some like to argue there was no writing until after the time of Moses. And there are some colleges that teach that Moses could not have written the Pentateuch or the first five books of Moses from Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, because writing had not been invented in his day. Well, that would be a big problem, wouldn't it? It's kind of hard to write when writing wasn't invented yet. But then you look at the evidence to support this claim that writing wasn't around. And there is none. See, archaeologists discovered the black steel. It had some wedge-shaped characters on it. And it contained the detailed laws of Hammurabi. Was it post-Moses? No. It was pre-Mosaic. And it was pre-Abraham, about 2000 BC. It preceded Moses by writings by at least three centuries. So there was writing in Moses' day, and could he write the Pentateuch then? Well, yeah, because there was writing around during that day. I mean, it's amazing how they put forth these things, and many times it's like in Time, Newsweek, one of those big magazines where many people say, oh, you know, the Bible's inaccurate, there was no evidence for it, and they put this stuff out there. And then when the stuff is discovered, is it front page headlines? Absolutely not. It's in the back of the magazine. It's about an inch big. And who reads that? Nobody. What about this great famine in Egypt? Oh, come on. You know, Egypt has many famines. How do we know that this was the great famine in Egypt? There's so many famines on. Well, in Grant Jeffrey's book, The Signature of God, this is what he wrote. He says, a fascinating inscription confirming the Bible's account of the 7 years of great plenty followed by the 7 years of famine, was discovered during the 19th century in southern Saudi Arabia. This inscription was found on a marble tablet in a ruined fortress on the seashore of Hadramaut in present-day Democratic Yemen. An examination of the writing suggests that it was written approximately 1,800 years before the birth of Christ, a time that corresponds with the biblical narrative about Jacob and his 12 sons. And this inscription was rendered by Arabic professor Sheltons and was later translated into English by Reverend Charles Forster. And this is what the inscription said. We dwelt at ease in this castle a long track of time, nor had we a desire but for the region lord of the vineyard. Hundreds of camels returned to us each day at evening, their eye pleasant to behold in their resting places, and twice the number of our camels were our sheep. In comeliness like white doves and also the slow-moving kind, we dwelt in the castle 7 years of good life. How difficult for memory its description. Then came years barren and burnt up. When one evil year had passed away, then another came to succeed it. And we became as though we had never seen a glimpse of good. They died and neither foot nor hoof remained. Thus fares it with him who renders no thanks to God. His footsteps fail not to be blotted out from his dwelling. And this ancient poem records the devastation of the years of famine and barrenness that followed the 7 years of plenty. And the way this poem in the language implies that the famine also lasted 7 years. Now, Moses recorded the history of the Egyptian famine and the wise preparations that Joseph made to gather up the surplus grain during those 7 years of plenty to provide against the coming years of famine. And you could read it in Genesis chapter, I think it's 41, I believe. And this famine was so severe that Joseph was kind of the administrator to hand out the grain. Remember that Pharaoh had this dream? And he had a dream about the seven fat calves, and they ate up the seven gaunt calves, and the seven grains that weren't real fat ate up the others, and they still didn't look any different. And Pharaoh didn't know what it meant. And remember that one of the guys in prison with Joseph at that time remembered, hey, I remember Joseph, he answered my dream. And he nailed it to T. And he told Pharaoh, and Pharaoh said, well, get this guy over here. And Joseph came and he gave the interpretation of the dream. There's going to be 7 years of plenty. Then there's going to be 7 years of great famine. And Pharaoh was so impressed that he made Joseph the overseer of the grain. He said, you take care of it all. You administrate it. What Joseph did is, for 7 years, he collected all the grain he could. And then during the 7 years of famine, he distributed the grain, sold the grain, but he was very careful because 7 years is a long time and you don't want the grain to run out. Well, explorers during the last century discovered a number of ancient inscriptions in the Middle East that provided confirmation of facts recorded in the scriptures. Again, an Arab from Yemen showed this English explorer, Mr. Crutidon, a rich tomb of a wealthy Yemenite woman who had died during the time of the Egyptian famine, recorded in Genesis 41. And this tomb was discovered around 1850 after being exposed following a flood and uncovered the gravesite. And what this tomb had was the body of the rich noblewoman, full of jewels, 7 collars of pearls surrounded her neck, her hands and feet were covered with 7 bracelets, armlets, rings and ankle rings displaying costly jewels. And the whole coffer was filled with rich treasure. But what they also found was a stone tablet engraved with her final inscription. It confirms the biblical account of Joseph's careful management of the food during those 7 years of famine in Egypt. This is what the inscription said. In thy name, O God, the God of Hemir, I, Taja, the daughter of Zu Shepher, set my steward to Joseph. And he, delaying to return to me, I sent my handmaid with a measure of silver to bring me back a measure of flour. And not being able to procure it, I sent her with a measure of gold. And not being able to procure it, I sent her with a measure of pearls. And not being able to procure it, I commanded them to be ground. And finding no profit in them, I am shut up here. Whosoever may hear of it, let him commiserate me. And should any woman adorn herself with an ornament, for my ornaments may she die with no other than my death. So what this was saying is that she tried to send her servants to Joseph to get some bread, to get some grain, and sent them with all kinds of wealth, and each time they returned with nothing. And that's just what Joseph had to do. Isn't that interesting? I think there is historical evidence of this famine and what was going on during this time outside of the Bible. There's another guy by the name of Jehu. He was the king of Israel, mentioned in 2 Kings chapters 9 and 10. And what's interesting here is that in 1846, an explorer by the name of Austin Henry Layard discovered this black obelisk in the ruins of Nimrud of present-day Iraq. It's about 6.5 feet tall, and on its 4 sides it has inscriptions that recorded the conquest of the Assyrian king Shalmaneser over many foreign kingdoms. And it also includes Jehu. Now, keep in mind the Assyrians would eventually destroy the northern kingdom of Israel in 721 BC. But what's interesting here is that it reveals King Jehu as bowing down in obedience to the Assyrian king. Here was a king of Israel bowing down, and it refers to Jehu as the son of Omri. Again, that's what the scriptures say. So here you have an outside source telling us that Jehu is a descendant of Omri, and Jehu was a king of Israel, and when the Assyrian king Shalmaneser was coming in to invade the land, the northern kingdom, Jehu bowed down to worship him. So another, it's an outside source about this Hebrew monarch. Like, well, how much do we need to say that the Bible is reliable? Many say Edom was just a story. They don't believe that Edom was a powerful rival kingdom to Israel from around the 13th century to the 8th century B.C., you see it in the books of Joshua, Judges, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Chronicles. And they describe Edom as this kingdom that was fighting against Israel. Now here's a quote from an article that is reporting on the discoveries that were made to the southeast of the Dead Sea. We're told most scientists presumed the story of Edom was just that, a story written so many times over the centuries that it became mythology. And I'm always amazed at how they come to those conclusions. They come to the conclusion they don't want to believe the Bible. But what's very interesting to me is if you're an archaeologist and you want to look at something in the Middle East, you know where you're going to go? The Bible. So the Bible that you're trying to destroy, refute, say it's not accurate, you go to because you want to find the places that are listed in here. Is that crazy or what? Listen to, it's kind of a blatant bias here by archaeologist Thomas Levy of UC San Diego. He said the Bible was put together in the 5th century BCE, before Common Era. It was thought that any allusions to history before the 5th century must be pure myth. Well, is that true? Is there evidence to show that he's right or wrong? And keep in mind, Thomas Levy is a professional archaeologist. You think he knew of the discovery of the Tel Dan inscription that showed beyond a shadow of a doubt that King David did live and established a dynasty in Judah? Do you think he knew that? Did he know that there's a copy of Numbers chapter 6, verses 24 through 26 from the 6th century B.C. that was found on a silver scroll? Do you think he knew that? Absolutely. I mean, he did admit that he was wrong. He published a paper in the Proceedings of the National Academy of Sciences back on October 27, 2008. And in this article, he reports of the excavations that were made at an Edomite settlement in southern Jordan at a site that is known as Kirbat en Naha, or Ruins of Copper in Arabic. And what they discovered here was evidence for an extensive industrial-scale copper mining and smelting from the 10th and 9th centuries B.C. And as they dug down some 20 feet of layers, they covered a period of several centuries, and it indicates that Edomite society was sufficiently advanced to have posed a threat to the reigns of David and Solomon. And the lower levels showed evidence of a very complex, organized Edomite state as early as the 12th century B.C., they would put it down during the period of the judges, just as the scriptures tell us. And what I find interesting is during the reign of Solomon, which may make this one of King Solomon's mines, they find it just the highest activity during that period of time. So many speculate, we don't know for sure, but they speculate this may be one of King Solomon's mines. It's something that he used to build up his kingdom with. What about the Hittites? Has anyone run across a Hittite lately? If you have, see me afterwards, okay? But again, many just refute that idea. Were they even real? I mean, what is a Hittite? Well, we're told in Genesis chapter 3 that Abraham buried Sarah in the cave of Machpelah, and the cave was purchased by Abraham from Ephron the Hittite. 2 Samuel chapter 11, David's adulterous affair with Bathsheba and her husband Uriah the Hittite. And again, people dismiss it. Well, that can't be true. There are no Hittites. But in 1906, archaeologists were digging east of Ankara, Turkey, and they discovered the ruins of Hattusas, the Hittite capital. And what they discovered is a vast collection of Hittite historical records that shows a flourishing empire. Were the Hittites real people? Yeah. Why don't people want to believe that? Because they don't want to believe the Bible. Let's get to the New Testament. Again, we covered some of this last time when we looked at New Testament texts, but the Pontius Pilate, was he even a real governor, Roman governor? That's important because obviously Pilate played a role in the crucifixion of Jesus. He gave the order. So if Pontius Pilate never existed, how do we know that Jesus was crucified? Is it just a story? Obviously, it's an important question. And until recently, there was no contemporary evidence outside the Bible for Pilate's existence. Although we have Tacitus, Josephus, and others that wrote about him. But in June 1961, it wasn't that long ago, Italian archaeologist, yes, an Italian boy, led by Dr. Frava, was excavating an ancient Roman amphitheater near Caesarea on the sea and uncovered this interesting limestone block. On the face is an inscription, which is part of a larger dedication to Tiberius Caesar, which clearly says it was from Pontius Pilate, prefect of Judah. And you know, when we went to Israel, we were at Caesarea, and there was a replica of this stone tablet. They have the real one in a museum in Jerusalem, but it's there. Pilate was real. We have a few bronze coins found from 29 to 32 AD by Pontius Pilate. So again, we do have outside sources that show the Bible is accurate. Pilate was the Roman governor over Judea. Now, turn over to Joshua chapter 6 for a minute. Jump back into the Old Testament and talk about the walls of Jericho. Turn over to Joshua 6 and look at verse 20, where we're told this. So the people shouted when the priests blew the trumpets. And it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the well fell down flat, that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. So here we see Joshua and the children of Israel defeat the city or fortress of Jericho. Not a huge city. It occupied an area about half dozen acres or so. A walled city. A doubled walled city, really. The outer wall was 6 feet thick. The inner wall was 12 feet thick, about 30 feet high, linked together with houses. And this is where Rahab lived, on the walls. It was kind of a low rent district, you might say. And for the children of Israel, with the weapons they had, these walls, you know, might as well have been 100 feet high. There's no way they were getting in. But the battle was the Lord's, and the Lord gave them the victory. And they shouted, and the walls fell down. Now, Jericho, the people of Jericho were Amorites, a tribe descended from Canaan, according to Genesis 10, verses 15 through 16. And these are some of the people that God gave over 400 years to repent of their sin and turn to Him. And they didn't. And now God was going to judge them. He was going to destroy them. Do we have evidence of Jericho and the walls falling down? Well, John Garstang, a professor at the University of Liverpool, excavated Jericho between 1930 and 1936. And he identified a destruction level at the ancient site that he called City 4. And he concluded that this was the occupation level which paralleled the city of Joshua's day. And the biblical account was accurate. Jericho had fallen to Israel about 1400 BC, and he wrote this. He said, "In a word, in all material details, and in date, the fall of Jericho took place as described in the biblical narrative." The March-April 1990 issue of Biblical Archaeology Review, it's not a fundamentalist journal by any means, contains the article titled, "Did the Israelites Conquer Jericho? A New Look at the Archaeological Evidence." And Brian G. Wood, and Dr. Wood is he's a visiting professor in the Department of Near Eastern Studies at the University of Toronto. And he wrote an article. In this article, he said, "When we compare the archaeological evidence at Jericho with the biblical narrative describing the Israelite destruction of Jericho, we find a quite remarkable agreement." I find it interesting the words they use. They don't say that this is what happened. It looks like it was what happened. It's quite remarkable that the Bible's really true. And yet you're working for Biblical Archaeology Review, which, you know, you would think that you're trying to substantiate what the Bible says, but not necessarily. And this is a summary of what he wrote. "The Bible indicates that Jericho was a strongly fortified city. It was surrounded by a wall, and access to the fortress could only be obtained through the city gate. The city's outer defense consisted of a stone wall some 15 feet high at the base of the tell that held in place a high plastered rampart. Above the rampart on the top of the tell was the remnant of a mud brick wall about 8 feet at one point, which served as Jericho's city wall proper. And so thus, in the springtime in the harvest season, Rahab was drying flax up on her roof. Both Garstang and Kenyon found large quantities of grain stored in the ruins of Jericho's houses. In fact, they found 6 bushels of grain in one digging season." And he said, this is unique. And they feel that it must have been in the springtime that this happened, just like the Bible says. "And the people couldn't escape. The walls came down. The children of Israel went in. There was an abundance of food supply, so it wasn't a long, drawn-out battle where the children of Israel surrounded Jericho and they waited for them to starve to death because they still had food in there. They didn't escape because the food was all in there. So it seems like, again, the Bible is very accurate." And he also wrote, Professor John Garstang wrote, "As to the main fact then, there remains no doubt the walls fell outward so completely that the attackers would be able to clamber up and over their ruins into the city." That's important. Think about it. When you come to attack a city and you knock down its walls, how are the walls going to fall? Inward. You really don't want them falling on top of you, do you? You're not going to pull the walls down that way. You want to knock them down. But these walls came tumbling down, not by the hands of the children of Israel, but God brought those walls down, and the children of Israel climbed up over those walls then. And that's just what the Bible says. And I again, find it very interesting. One more here, I think. The Pool of Bethesda. Turn to John chapter 5. We're going to begin reading in verse 1 of John chapter 5. This is what we're told. "After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having 5 porches. And these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first, after the stirring of the water, was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there, he knew that he had already been in that condition a long time, and he said to him, 'Do you want to be made well?' And the sick man answered him, 'Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me. Jesus said to him, Rise, take up your bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed, and walked, and the day was the Sabbath. Now, many have tried to negate this pool, that it even existed. But now there's a huge problem that they have, because the pool was excavated just north of the Temple Mount. In fact, we went to see this when we were in Israel, and the name means House of Mercy. It had five porches or coverings for protection. And here we're told all these hurting people, sick people, would gather for when the waters were stirred or bubbled up, they would run into the pool for the first one in would be healed. Now, is that really true? I don't think that. I think that was just, one of those legends. And think about it. If you were crippled and you couldn't get in, you'd always be crippled. Now, interestingly enough, the word for pool in the Greek means a deep pool from underneath which comes bubbling. So when there was an eruption of the spring, you would get the bubbling or stirring of the waters. And what would the people do? Oh, the angel's stirring the waters. We got to run in. And that's what they thought. And you can look at our Gospel of John studies if you want to dig more into that online. But let me share a few things with you because I think it's important. There were five porches there. And I don't think that was just a chance happening. Five porches or coverings, I think, speak of the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. I think it's a picture of the law. And what happens is many people run for shelter where? Under the law. Doing good. Being a good person. They want to be covered by it, but can they be healed by it? No. Those porches couldn't heal anyone. There's no mercy in the law. There's only judgment for failing to keep it. But think about it. You all are lawbreakers, every one of you. Oh, no, I'm a pretty good person. Have you gone even 1 mile over the speed limit? You have, so you broke the law. Oh, yeah, but the police officer will understand. You still broke the law. You're still guilty. That's the problem. And I realize some people feel good about their actions, the good they're doing, but is there any true healing? No, because you're not saved by your works. Even in the temple, in the Holy of Holies, was the Ark of the Covenant. And inside the Ark of the Covenant was the law, the Ten Commandments. Where did God sit? Did he sit upon the Ark of the Covenant? Did he sit upon the law? No, there was the mercy seat that covered the Ark of the Covenant. And God sat upon the mercy seat. And I'm thankful for that. Because this man is not going to be healed by the law because the law doesn't heal. It shows where you are at. But who brings this man healing? Jesus. I think that's what the Lord does for each of us today. We're not saved by the law. We're saved by Jesus. The law points us to Jesus. That's the amazing thing. So here is this beautiful picture here, and these people are down there. They're trying to get healed as they go into these waters. We never read of anyone being healed. You would think somewhere in the writings of the Jewish people that if people got healed at this pool by going into the water, being the first one in, it would have been written. Who were the first ones into the water? The guys who weren't really sick. They got a bad cold today. Oh, I can beat all those other guys because they can't even walk. And so you're in the water, eventually you get better and you're fine. The only one that got healed there was the one who Jesus touched. Because again, the law can't heal. Jesus can. The law only points out your faults. And I used the illustration before, but think of a mirror. Does the mirror make you look better? Does it? No. It only shows what you look like. And sometimes that's not too good. Sometimes I don't like it. But that's the reality. And that's the law. The law is a reflection of what we do. It can't change us. Jesus can. Now, many archaeologists didn't think this pool existed. But they found it 40 feet below ground, complete with the five porches in the 19th century. And it confirms what the Bible talks about, that it's real, that people, places are real. And there's many other names we could look at. I mean, in a lot of the texts that were discovered, the Marai text discovered in 1933 in the eastern flank of Syria, the names of like Abraham and Benjamin and Jacob and Nahor, Gad, Dan, Levi, Ishmael, Terah, Sarah are in there. Now, some of these names, are these the actual people from the Bible? We don't know, but those were common names. I mean, we can't say with 100% accuracy because there's no way to substantiate that, but it's interesting. I want to share with you, before I close this morning, just a couple quotes from what scholars said regarding the Bible. Dr. Nelson Gluck, he's one of the most outstanding Jewish archaeologists today. In his book, Rivers in the Desert, he wrote the following. It may be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference. Scores of archaeological findings have been made which confirm in clear outline or in exact detail historical statements in the Bible. And by the same token, proper evaluation of biblical descriptions has often led to amazing discoveries. They form a tesserae in the vast mosaic of the Bible's almost incredibly correct historical memory. Absolutely. Dr. J.O. Kinnaman, another respected scholar, said of the hundreds of thousands of artifacts found by the archaeologists, not one has ever been discovered that contradicts or denies one word, phrase, clause, or sentence of the Bible, but always confirms and verifies the facts of the biblical record. That's an amazing statement that can't be denied. And yet, do you ever read that in Newsweek or Time or any of those magazines? No. To me, that's very tragic. And that's why, guys, we need to do our homework. We need to study. We need to find these things so we can give a defense for what we believe in. Dr. Robert Dick Wilson, a well-known language scholar, he said, after 45 years of scholarly research in biblical textual studies and in language study, I've come now to the conviction that no man knows enough to assail the truthfulness of the Old Testament. Where there is sufficient documentary evidence to make an investigation, the statement of the Bible in the original text has stood the test. Again, that's an amazing statement. As much as people try to discredit the Bible, archaeology confirms that what is written is historically true. Can you do that with any other religious book? No. I mean, even look at the Quran today. Do you realize that the copies that are in the store today of the Quran have been altered? A lot of the bad stuff about killing the non-Muslim, the killing the Jews, a lot of that stuff has been removed? How sad. Why do you have to change it? If it's true, our Bible doesn't need to be changed because it's breathed from the very mouth of God. And what's interesting is, you know, there's a lot of skeptics out there. And in fact, a lot of these archaeologists who go out studying are unbelievers. And as they study, they look at these things. You know what happens to them? They become believers. They become believers. I mean, if you ever read anything by Josh McDowell, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, More Than a Carpenter, here was a man who was set out to discredit the Bible, prove it wrong. And he becomes a believer because he sees the evidence is overwhelming. You see, the problem for many is they suppress the truth. They don't want to believe what's out there. And that's tragic. You go to any school today, middle school, grade school, high school, college, university, and they will teach something that has been disproved. Evolution. Oh, Joe, evolution hasn't been disproved. Yes, it has. Do you realize the number of scientists that are jumping off this evolution bandwagon and they're believing intelligent design? They're not believing in God, but they're believing there is no way this stuff could happen by random chance happenings. And you know what? They're being blackballed by the scientific community because they're seeing things differently. You see, these scientists who don't believe in creation or don't believe in intelligent design, they're suppressing the truth to believe the lie of evolution. Think about the abortion issue. Just a piece of tissue? Why can't you abort it? It's not a piece of tissue. I mean, does anyone think about this at all? Do women today go to have those 3D ultrasounds to see a piece of tissue? No, because there's a child in there, there's a human being, and you could see all his features. And God says, I created you in the womb. You see, this is what we're fighting against, people who are suppressing the truth. And that's why when we are sharing our faith with people, you need to be praying for them. Because it's not a matter of the intellect. Every doctor and nurse and anesthesiologist that is in the room when abortion is done sees that there's a child that has a face, it has arms, it has hands, it has feet, it has legs. It's a child. And yet, what do they tell that mother? Just a piece of tissue. They're suppressing that truth. And I don't know how they sleep at night. I truly don't. The Bible does not need anything really to prove itself, guys. But I love what God has given to us. All the evidence that's out there. And no other religious book comes even close to what we have here. Not even close. For the New Testament, we have over 25,000 Old Testament manuscripts. In fact, if every manuscript was lost from the writings of the early church fathers, we can rewrite every passage from the New Testament, I think, except maybe 8 or 11 verses. That's it. We have the evidence. We have the truth. And I love that the past and what God has said in His Word, as these archaeologists go to dig for this stuff, just substantiates what God has said. Not that it surprises me, but I love it. It encourages me. You know, remember I shared earlier this morning about what Jude said. He said, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." We have to contend for this faith. I don't know if you read the story about the little boy in Sheboygan who was handing out Valentine cards at his school, or tried to, that said, "Jesus loves you," and was pulled. Couldn't pass them out. That's our faith. That's what we're contending for. And I don't care what they say about me. I really don't care. But when they start picking on the kids, that just fires me up, man. Don't touch those kids. Jesus says it better if you had a millstone tied around you and thrown into the sea. Being Italian, I could do that. Please edit that out of the tape. No. But this is what we're fighting for, guys. There is a battle today. And are you prepared for it? Are you being Bereans? Are you studying the Scriptures? Are you checking what I say to see if it's true or not? I'm a human being just like you. I'm not infallible. There's only one who's infallible, and that's God. That's why when Paul, with the Bereans, he would go, he taught them, and he said, "Look, they didn't believe what I said. What did Paul do?" "What do you mean you don't believe what I said? I'm Paul the Apostle." No. He commended them for searching out the Scriptures to see if what he was saying was true. Where were they looking? The Old Testament. They were checking them out. Hey, yeah, that's exactly what it says. So that's speaking to Jesus. And we need to be able to share our faith. We need to be ready to give a defense for everything we believe with meekness and fear. And yet, it's a battle. We have to contend for it. It's not time to just sit back and relax. Because if we're living in the last days, guys, if this is the generation that closes out the church age, do you want to be really sitting around when the Lord comes back? I don't. I want to be working. I want to be serving. And I'm so thankful that there are so many people that want to get involved with Vacation Bible School this year, because you know what? I'm not going to let this world influence those kids. We're going to let Jesus touch them. That's my heart. The world wants to conform our kids, but I want God to transform them. And I'm so excited. May we be contending for the faith that has been entrusted to us. Imagine if someone gave you something that was so valuable, so precious. So I'm entrusting this to you. Here's the cure for cancer. What are you going to do with it? "Well, I'm going to hide it so it doesn't get lost." Really? Are you kidding me? I'm going to go spread it as far as I can. I'm going to go out there and I'm going to spread it out. Here is the cure for cancer. I'm going to give it to as many people. What has God entrusted to us? The gospel message. What do we do? Well, you know, religion is personal. You shouldn't really spread it out to anyone. What are you talking about? You got the cure for a dead person. It's called the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul said it's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. What do we give them? There's nothing else but the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I pray that as we read in some of these magazines of their new finds or how they try to discredit the Bible, that you really search out what they're saying. Because sometimes they use such dynamic words, they use words and they're so confident that the Bible is just ridiculous. But where's their proof? If it's all faith that they're going on, good luck with that. It's not just empty faith. My faith rests upon what God has said in His Word. Well, how do you know that? Because I look at the evidence. I look at the scientific evidence. 100% accurate when God speaks on scientific things. The medical evidence, 100% accurate. Prophecy, 100% accurate. Archaeological find, 100% accurate, substantiates what the Bible says. I look at the Old Testament text, copied very accurately. New Testament text, over 25,000 manuscripts of the New Testament text. See, my faith isn't empty. It's based on reality. Now, if I was a Mormon, my faith would be empty. Because it's based in nothing. There's nothing to substantiate it. Do you see the difference, guys? Why are we ashamed to present the gospel message to people? Well, they may not like what we say. Really? Yeah, the gospel is offensive to people. Why do you think the child in Sheboygan had the Valentine's Day card he was not able to hand them out that said, Jesus loves you? Because that is offensive to people. I always wondered, I'm sorry, I'm kind of cynical this way, if it said that Allah loves you, if they were able to hand it out. Before you dismiss it, think twice. Think twice. Because what is it, in the Green Bay school districts, they can have Islamic prayers. Go figure. Try and do a Christian prayer there. Good luck. We're earnestly contending for the faith, guys. Let's stand strong. With all the evidence that we have, with all the information we have, may we be able to share with others the love of Jesus Christ, what He has for them. Because you're not going to be saved by your good works. You're not going to be saved by the law. You're going to be saved through Jesus. He's the one that brings healings. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much that You give us these words of encouragement. That, Lord, through the archaeological digs, Lord, the things that they find that just substantiate what Your Word has to say. It's not that we doubt it, Lord, but it's always an encouragement to see that as far back as You go, thousands and thousands of years, You've given us pieces of history to show us that Your Word is totally true. The people, the places, the cities. Thank You, Lord. And I just pray that each one of us, Lord, would leave here encouraged in the faith, and that, Lord, we would contend for the faith that's been entrusted to us by You, that we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank You, Lord, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.